Thank you for your patience this morning. I know we're a little bit later than normal, but I think church was still running with Lord's Supper today. I think inevitably that kicks things back a little bit, so we decided to wait a little bit to let people get out of service. We may wait another minute or two just to give folks a chance to get in. We're going to pick up. The plan is, if you've been here for a while, we've been going through some of the Old Testament passages, looking at what Old Testament passages teach us and prepare us to see about the Christ in the New Testament. And today and next week, the plan is to look at two New Testament passages. We're going to look at John 1 and Philippians 2, because those two passages are hugely Christological passages, but more than that, they're kind of disputed passages by some that would be a little more progressive in their views. And so we want to look at, and especially like Jehovah's Witnesses. If you ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock at your door, if you ever had a conversation with them, if you ever tried to tell them that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God, more than likely your Jehovah's Witness partner that you were sparring with, if you will, at the door, would have taken you to John 1. And so that's why we're going to look at John 1 and the New World Translation of John 1 in a little more detail. So that's where we're heading today. John 1, we might get into Philippians 2 today, but probably not. Philippians 2 next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll begin to get into the person of Christ in more detail. So that's where we're heading. All right, we've got a few more folks coming in from the service. It's good to see you guys this morning. All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started this morning. And we're going to be looking at John 1, so let me open us with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the time to be together this morning. We're grateful for cool weather, because it reminds us that seasons change. And yet, Father, when seasons change, we know that You do not. You remain the same, and Your years will never end. We're grateful, Father, that You are a God who remains the same. And because You remain the same, we can trust You, and we can find our security in You and Your immutability, Your unchangeable nature. Father, how grateful we are for that. You do not love us today and turn Your wrath against us tomorrow. Father, You remain the same, and Your years will never end. Father, we're grateful for that. Draw near to us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and minds to understand. Expand our conception of who Christ is, Father, and help us to worship You and to live more faithfully as a result. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles, look at John chapter 1 with me. If you want to look here, I've got it up on the screen as well. But you might want to take some notes, and if you do, your own copy of God's Word would be a good thing to have open in front of you. I want to read verses 1 through 18, and we're going to look at more detail at these 18 verses, but more specifically, we'll look at only a handful of the verses, and we'll kind of zero in on a handful of them. So John 1, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Amen. Okay, I want to jump in and start at the very beginning of this passage. This passage is a well-known passage, obviously. If you've been in the church at any for any length at all, you're very familiar with John chapter 1. And the way John begins this gospel is different than the way the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin their gospels. John is the only one to talk about the Logos, the Word. The Word, the Greek word for Word, is Logos. And you'll know that too. It's a word that we get a lot of our scientific words from, right? Anthropology is anthropos, man, humankind, logos, word, study of. Anthropology literally then being a word about man, or a word about mankind, or a study of mankind. So we use the word logos to in a similar way. But when John talks about the logos, the word, we know he's talking about Christ, but where does this come from? Why does John use this word logos? None of the other gospel writers do, right? Where does this come from? Why did John use word to talk about Christ before the incarnation? Some have argued that Greek philosophy is what helps us to understand the meaning of the word logos. And that's why John was using logos in reference to Christ. I do not believe that is true, although I think John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his use of the word was aimed particularly at the Jew. He was speaking Jewish language. He was speaking language that the Jews would have understood. And that's what we're going to look at, the Old Testament background to this idea of word and what John was actually trying to get people to see. But more than that, he chose a word that the Jews would immediately understand, but he also chose a word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Greeks would understand as well and would be able to track with, if you will. In Greek philosophy, the word logos takes on a special significance as early as about 500 BC in the works of Heraclitus. You don't need to know anything about that, but he's a pre-Socratic philosopher. It seems to be used by Heraclitus to describe the underlying principle of the universe, like cosmic law or something like that. After Heraclitus, it becomes to be associated more with reason or reasoning, if you will. You see that especially in Socrates, in Plato, and in Aristotle as well. They seem to use the word not in terms of a cosmic law, but in terms of a cosmic reason or rationale. And I don't think, although I think that this is not opposed to that understanding, the real background for the word logos and John's use of it in regard to Christ is not Greek philosophy. It's the Old Testament. And so I want to look at a couple of Old Testament passages that I hope will help us to understand more about what John is doing and what John is telling us about who the Christ is and who the Christ will be. So if you've got your Bibles, look over at Exodus chapter 20. Again, should be a well-known passage. What's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. But do you know that the Ten Commandments in the Scriptures are referred to as the Ten Words? Okay? We see that here in verse 1, Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words." Okay? Now that may not be significant yet. Hold that thought for a moment. Before we go too much further, the word that is typically translated word in Hebrew is a word by the word dabar. Again, you don't need to know that, but the Hebrew word dabar, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint traces its origin to somewhere around the 4th century BC. And the Septuagint gives us a lot of insight. It was written before the Greek New Testament. So because of that, it gives us insight into the use of Greek in the New Testament, because it was written before the Greek New Testament. So guess what the Greek word is here in Exodus 20, verse 1 in the Septuagint? It's logos. In the plural, it'd be logos, okay? That's what you find here. Okay, so God spoke all these logoi, all these words, saying, and goes on and speaks the Ten Commandments. Again, that is, it may not seem significant because God speaks many words. Okay? But we see very plainly in Exodus chapter 34. So if you've got your Bibles handy, turn over to Exodus chapter 34. And then again, we'll look at Deuteronomy 10. But first, in Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, talking about Moses. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Does anybody's translation have a different word there for commandments? Everybody has commandments in your translation? Okay. Not a bad translation, because that's what he's talking about. But quite literally, the word in the Hebrew is dabar. And the word in the Septuagint is logos. So in the plural, logos. So quite literally, the Ten Commandments are not 10 commandments necessarily, but 10 words. And if you look at the Hebrew of the Ten Commandments, most of the Ten Commandments are basically one word. It's the negative, lo, and the command. No gods before me. So, quite literally, they're 10 words, 10 commands. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, we see the same thing again. We're told about 10 words. The 10 commandments are called 10 words. Now, why is that significant? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, by the way, I will be preaching on Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, Lord willing. I was supposed to preach on it last week, but the ice intervened, and thankfully we didn't get enough snow yesterday to worry about this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told about the Ark of the Covenant. In the most holy place in the tabernacle, there was an Ark of the Covenant, and the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, or the cover to the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the cover, within the Ark of the Covenant, was contained several things. Several things were placed there within the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. What else was in the Aaron's staff that had budded? And what else? Manna. That's right. From a jar of the manna from the wilderness. So, in the most holy place in the tabernacle, there was where only the priest could go once a year and with blood, and that after blood. And when he would go in, he'd go in with a cord tied around his ankle. In case he died for being in the presence of God, they could pull him out without actually having to go in themselves, right? And risk death themselves. But he would go in once a year and with blood and sprinkle the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, within the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with his people, if you will, the very throne of God. You had the Ten Commandments. So what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle in the Old Testament was quite literally the place where God's words, his 10 words, were kept. The tabernacle was the word house of God. It was where the words were, where the 10 words, the 10 commands of God were. Okay? It was the place where the logos dwelt. And that's why I think it's super significant that in John 1, we read it just a few moments ago, The apostle says, verse 14, and the word became flesh. We'll look at that word became in just a moment, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt. You guys know what the Greek word there is? Tabernacle. Quite literally, it is eskenosin, which, if you know Greek, comes from, it's a cognate of the noun. Eskenosin is a verb, but it's a cognate of the nouns, of same form, same root, if you will, of the noun skenein, which is the Greek word to translate in the Septuagint tabernacle. So quite literally, as you said, the verb here is to tabernacle. Now again, why is that significance? If the tabernacle was the word house of God, the place where the word of God dwelt, and we're told Jesus tabernacles among us, what we're being told is that he is the word house of God. So is it any wonder that John calls him Logos? He is Logos, tabernacling among us. Just as, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments, the ten words within the Ark of the Covenant, were tabernacling amongst God's people, in the midst of God's people. So Jesus, the Word of God, becomes flesh, and he tabernacles among us. It's no surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise to any of the Jews. The Logos, if you will, had always been tabernacling amongst God's people. Now, the only difference is he takes on flesh in order to do it. The Word of God, the Logos, had always tabernacled in amongst God's people. Now that tabernacling continues, but continues in flesh, in human flesh. So I think that's some explanation. We can look at the word, dabar, is in the Hebrew, the ordinary translation in the Septuagint is Logos for the use of dabar. Dabar occurs a ton in the Old Testament, like 1500 times. So it's highly used. And the most common word that is used in the Septuagint to translate it is Logos. Now, we can look at a number of passages that drive that idea home. But I think the main thing I want you to see is that connection. This shouldn't have been a surprise. When John says the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, every Jew should have realized this is exactly what we'd expect. Because God's Word has always been tabernacling among us. Okay? I think the fascinating point that I want to focus in on here before we transition and look at what the grammar actually of the opening verse especially actually is saying is that this word, Logos, it's a unique word that shows distinction on the one hand, right? But it also shows connection on the other. You and I, there's still, for you and me, there's still that same distinction and connection with us and our words, right? My word is not me, but my word flows from me, right? So there's distinction because my word is not me, right? I'm right here, and my words are things that I'm speaking. But my word can't be disconnected from me in the same way as my wife's words cannot be disconnected from her, right? If I love my wife, her, then I'll love her words, right? I can't love my wife and disregard her words. Why? Because they're her words, right? So that reality comes to bear within human existence as well. But it's different with God. It's different with God. What's the connection of God between God and His Word? What connection do we see in the Scriptures between God and His Word? Say it again. Okay. Okay, I can see your mind's turning there. I think you're on the right track. Say it again.
He fulfilled the word.
Okay, he fulfilled the word.
Words have power.
Yeah, that's right. That's kind of where I'm heading. Think about Genesis 1. Yeah.
I guess what you're trying to say is they're one and the same.
Yeah. It's even more so than you and me. There's distinction and same. Think about Genesis 1:1. How did God create? He spoke. It's not that God spoke and then he created. His speaking was his creating. Okay? So he spoke, and that's what so God's speech is his action. It's God himself acting. His speech is his acting. It's him in action. Okay? So there's even that, you can't say the same thing about us. My speech doesn't accomplish anything, except maybe to teach you some things, right? Or to teach us some things, or to communicate with you. My speech doesn't do anything. I can say, let there be light, and nothing happens. But for God, when he says, let there be light, there's light. His speaking is his acting. So when we think about the word, it's absolutely beautiful that God chose this word, logos, not only because of its Old Testament roots and the idea of tabernacling among us, God, his word, tabernacling amongst his people, but also because it shows distinction. The word is not identical with God, but it also shows connection. So it sets us up for this picture of the person of Christ. He's going to be, as we'll see, fully God, and yet he's going to be distinct from God. We see again at least two persons of the Trinity mapped out for us here. There's sameness, connection. There's distinction, difference, right? So I think that's a fascinating thing that we see here in this whole idea of the word. All right. Let's look for a few moments at this idea of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the first two words in Greek are en arche. Why is that significant? Yeah. Same first two words in the Septuagint for Genesis 1:1. And I think that's intentional. God is here hearkening back to Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning, God created, and how did God create? His Word. And so here, John 1:1 starts at the very same place Genesis 1:1 starts, because he's giving us now the first week of new creation, of recreation. Isn't it fascinating that in John's Gospel and in my Bible, I don't have it highlighted like I do in my other Bible, but notice the days that are laid out in John's Gospel. I'll have to find them, but look at verse 29. The next day. So you've got John 1, 1 through 28 is one day. The next day, John 29, again, I may not find verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. Verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. Okay? By my math, it's something like 7 days. You've got here at the beginning of John, 7 days. It's the beginning of recreation. Isn't that fascinating? This link to Genesis 1 with the Word that God uses to create. Now the Word of God is tabernacling among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word has always been. There wasn't a time when the Word was not. Okay? One of the ancient Christological heresies was the heresy of... my mind's just gone blank here. Arianism, thank you. Yeah. Arius. Arius said that there was a time when the Word was not. There was a time when Christ was not. He was a created being. He was a creature. He was the first creature. But I think John 1 doesn't allow us to go there, does it? In the beginning was the Word. It's fascinating to me. Two different words are used here in the opening verses. The to be verb was, fine translation, is used in verse 1. The beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Then, beginning in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So that verses 1 and 2 use the to be verb. Beginning in verse 3, all things were made. The word there is a it's a verb form genomai, which means to become. So quite literally in verse 3 it says all things literally became through him. And without him nothing became that has become, if you will. So why do I make much of that? Typically, genomai, when it's used by itself, can be translated was, can be translated like the to be verb, is, was, be, something like that. But when they're used together, they show distinction. And I think it's fascinating here what the apostle's doing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God. But all things came to be. You see, the Word didn't come to be. He always was. But everything else has come to be. It's come to pass. All things came to be through him. And nothing that has come to be came to be without him. Everything that has come to be has come to be in and through him. And so I think that's this, it's a significant difference we're meant to see. Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Okay? He wasn't always flesh. Flesh didn't always exist. The Word was. But he became flesh. He added to himself in time human flesh to become like us in every way, as we'll see. So I think it's a fascinating contrast and parallel. I think I might have a couple of quotes about that. Here's a good quote from, no, that's not that quote. Maybe I don't have a quote about it. No, I don't. Sorry about that. Oh, well. But I do have a couple of quotes written down. this is from D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says, when John uses the two verbs in the same context, the to be verb and genomai, become, the to be verb signals existence, whereas genomai signals coming into being or coming into use. And I think that's absolutely fascinating. These two are used in other places in the scriptures. To be verb and genomai used together. Most famously, perhaps, in John 8, verse 58. You remember in John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. And he says, makes this comment that is absolutely astounding. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, is genomai. Was is translated. It's the translation of genomai there. I am, the to-be verb, ami. Both are used together. And again, this meant to show distinction. Before Abraham ever came to be, I was. You see? Jesus is saying, I am existent, eternally existent. I've always existed. I didn't come to be. There was never a point in time when I did not exist. I've always existed. Abraham, however, he came to be. And long before Abraham ever came to be, I was. I am. Right? So again, you see the two verbs used side by side. So I think that's significant in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here we see distinction again, don't we? Not just in the use of logos, but we see distinction here in that the Word was with God. There's two-ness within God. There's the Word, and there's God Himself, if you will. Both are together. They're there from all eternity. The Word has always existed. God has always existed. We see two-ness within God. But then we see more than that. And the Word was God. For the last couple of minutes of class, we hopefully can get through everything here. How many of you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to the front door? Okay, quite a few of you. What did that conversation go like? Did they bring up the... shake the dust off your sandals, right? Did they bring up John 1 in your conversations? If you brought it up, okay. In the New World Translation, do you know how the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Scriptures, translates John 1:1? It doesn't translate it the way the ESV translates it. The New World Translation reads this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Lowercase g. Now, why do they translate it a God instead of God, the God? In Greek and in Hebrew and in some foreign languages, there's no indefinite article. There's only a definite article. In English, we have an indefinite article, a or an. If I say a Bible, I'm talking about any old Bible. It's indefinite, right? If I talk about the Bible, I'm talking about one particular Bible, right? It's a definite article. In English, we have an indefinite article, a, an. In English, we have a definite article, the. But in Greek, there is no indefinite article. If there's no definite article, then it could well be translated a something. If there's a definite article, it has to be translated the. Okay? In this case, in the Greek, there's no definite article. Okay? So, it's a legitimate translation. Linguistically, just semantically, in terms of the way the Greek is written, to translate this, and the Word was a God. The Greek allows that. However, what can we say about that? Because what I want to suggest to you is that's not the way this passage should be translated. It should not be translated a God. The New World Translation is completely wrong. And how do we know that? What do we say to the Jehovah's Witness who comes to the door and goes to John 1 and says, well, this should actually be translated a God? And they're right, in a sense, if all we do is look at that one verse in the Greek, it could well be translated a God. So what do we say in response? Okay. Okay. We can look at other passages in the Scriptures, right? Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so we can look at other passages that are more clear to understand passages that might be less clear in our understanding. That's one effective way. What else can we do? Any thoughts? Okay, well, I'm going to give you a bunch of things you can say. You ready? Number one, there is a rule of interpretation in Greek called Caldwell's rule. If you want it, I think it's just one L, maybe two L's. Caldwell, let me look it up. Yeah, it's two L's. Caldwell's rule. And Caldwell's rule says, okay, this is going to get technical for a second, and then I'll come back and explain it. When a definite predicate noun occurs before the verb, it occurs without the definite article. If it occurs after the verb, it occurs with the definite article. And that's especially so for proper names. It's almost exclusively that way for proper names. So, what does that really mean? Here we have in the Greek, and the Word was with God. Quite literally, it says, and the Word was with the God. The definite article occurs there. And the Word was, and God was the Word. Or it could be translated, and a God was the Word. So you have theos occurring before the to-be verb was, and it does not carry the definite article. So what my point is, there are numerous examples, and I can give you 15 examples right here from the scriptures, where that this is what happens. When a proper name especially occurs before a verb, in this case the to-be verb, because it's a predicate nominative, when a predicate noun occurs before the verb, it occurs without the definite article. And when it occurs after the verb, it occurs with the definite article, which is exactly what we see here. And a God, if you will, and kai theos, ein halagos, right? And God was the Word. Okay. So, all the way through the scriptures, we see this idea. So it's a very important rule that we need to remember. What that means is, the way this should be translated is not, the Word was a God, but rather the Word was God. Because this is the construction, this is the way it is. Moreover, there's a very important point here. Because Word carries the definite article, the Word was God, the reason that carries the definite, if both had the definite article in this case, which one would be the subject? We wouldn't know. So to differentiate the subject from the predicate, the logos carries the definite article. Logos is the subject. And the Word was God. Okay? And the Word was God. So I think it's significant. The word order here is intentional to show emphasis. In Greek, there's no way to show, there's no italics. There's no underlining. Okay? When you and I want to show emphasis, you put a word in italics, or we underline it, or we might put it in quotation marks. We do something to set it apart to show emphasis. In Greek, in Hebrew, there's no way to show emphasis like that. The way they show emphasis is by word order. So they put the word first. And the word that occurs first is the one that receives the emphasis. Or they repeat it. Okay? Repetition also shows emphasis. So the word order here, when it says, and God was the Word, is intentional. The thee is with Word to show that's the subject. And God is first to show emphasis. The Word was God. That's the whole point the apostle's trying to communicate here. Not the Word was a God, ho-hum, yawn-yawn, right? No, the Word was God. That's receiving the emphasis. And logos, Word is the subject of the sentence. And so I think that is incredibly significant, and Colwell's rule helps us to see that. But there's more. The rest of the scriptures, right, help us to see that this has to be translated God, not a God. But listen to this. The word for God, theos in Greek, occurs 282 times in the New Testament without the definite article. Okay? 282 times, I'm not sure how many times it occurs overall, but 282 times with no definite article like it does here in John 1:1. Guess how many times of those 282 the New World Translation translates as a God? 282? No, 16. So my point is, they're being mighty selective All of those could well be translated, if you're actually sticking to the way the Greek could be interpreted, a God. But they don't do it that way. They acknowledge that most of these occurrences should be translated God. But it's only a handful that they say should be. So it sounds like they're allowing their theology, it's just first glance, allowing their theology to inform how they interpret the bulk of these occurrences. There's more. God occurs 8 times in John 1, 1 through 18. Guess how many of the 8, excuse me, 8 times without the definite article. Okay? 8 times in John 1, 1 through 18, 6 of them have no definite article. So 2 times the definite article occurs in John 1, 6 of them have no definite article. Guess how many of the 6 they translate as a God? 2. Again, mighty selective. For instance, look at verse 18. If you want them all, let me give you them all first. All 6. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That one carries the definite article. Word was with the God. That's quite literally what it says. And the Word was God. That one has no definite article. He was in the beginning with God. That one does have a definite article. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. No definite article. Verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. No definite article. Verse 13, nor the will of man, but the will of God. No definite article. And verse 18, both occurrences of God have no definite article, which I think is significant. Because look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. If we're going to be consistent, this should be translated a God, because there's no definite article. But they can't say that, because they believe Jesus was a God. And many people saw him. So they can't translate this, no one has ever seen a God. They have to translate it as God. So you see, their theology is forcing them into inconsistency. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. The whole point of this passage is that Jesus is God. He's God. And the whole point is that he's God made known to you and me. Jesus is God with clothes on. Jesus is God with human flesh so that we can see and we can touch and we can get to know him. You know what the last word there in verse 18 is? We'll end with this. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. That phrase, he has made him known, is one word in the Greek. You know what word that is? Exegeseta. Do you hear any English word? Exegesis. Comes from that word. Jesus exegetes God. He is the exegesis of God. He's God exegeted for us. We get to see him. We get to touch him. If you've known me, Jesus says, you've known the Father. If you've seen me, right? If you've heard from me, you believed in me, you believed in the Father. On and on. Jesus is God in the flesh. And we see that from John 1. There's more here, I know that just scratches the surface, but I hope that gives you an appreciation for what John is actually trying to say here. John is giving us a theological position, paper, on Christ in John 1:1. Next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, maybe you'll invite him in for a cup of coffee and say, take out your Bible. Let's look at John 1, right? All right, let's go to church. Let's pray together. We'll see you guys next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, which points us to the word. Oh, Father, we pray that we would become more like him. That we would be people of the word. And Father, how we thank you that the Word was with God. How we thank you that the Word was God. And that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for loving the world in this way that you gave your Son for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.